If you'd like to, turn with me. We're going to be going to Jeremiah chapter 29 today. In particular, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses of Jeremiah chapter 29. But first, we'll be turning to, in particular, the 11th verse of Jeremiah 29 today. A very famed passage that's commonly held as a precious verse that we pick from here and there as we've been talking about these different verses, like Psalm 46:10, Romans 8:28, these things that we take here and there and kind of create in ourselves our own understanding of who God is, our own theology, our own belief, our own faith, disregarding the fullness of what the Word of God has to say. Because not only is there a danger of picking a verse here and a verse there, we also lose so much of the power that there is in the Word of God. In particular, for Psalm 46:10, you know, be still and know that I'm God. We talked about how that can become just an empty platitude if we don't look at the greater context of the verse, where the psalmist actually tells us how. He tells us how we can actually do it. He tells us how we can be still and know that He is God. And like with verses like Romans 8:28, for all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose and love Him. Which is a wonderful truth the Bible teaches us, but what we need to understand there once again in the context where Paul says, I cannot count the present sufferings of this day or compare them to the surpassing glory that is to come. Understanding that there needs to be this future orientation in our minds, because the promise is not yet fully fulfilled. The promise has been won, and the promise will be kept. But that glorious future that Paul talks about from Romans 8 is still yet to come when the new heavens and the new earth come. We must be careful that the Bible is a daily bread and not a daily snack. We must be more than just verse of the day Christians, but we should look at the full weight of the full Word of God, because in this we find that these verses that we love have such a more profound and powerful truth. And in many cases, sometimes they mean something completely other than what we expected them to mean. And we only learn this by zooming out to the greater context of these beloved verses. And I pray and hope that we will discover today that it's important for us to feast on the Word of God, not just a verse here or a verse there, but to actually feast book by book, chapter by chapter. Our passage today that we're going to be looking at is Jeremiah 29:11. Now, this is a really popular verse. If you go to Majesty Bible Bookstore down in Visalia, I guarantee you will find something with this verse on it in their home decor section. You don't even have to go to a Bible bookstore. You can actually go to Hobby Lobby. I was there this last week. Hobby Lobby has things all over the place with this verse on it. Does anybody know what Jeremiah 29:11 is without looking at it? Sorry, Tom? You already looked, so you know. Well, thank you for your honesty, Charles. Let's read it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. By and large, that sounds pretty awesome if you ask me. What does it say in different translations, though? We need to ask that question because the English translation of the Bible continues to stumble on a word here. The NIV, for example, says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Did we notice the word difference? What about the NKJV, the New King James Version? For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. There's a difference even there. I made this, which is kind of hard to read, but you can see where the yellow is highlighted. Welfare, prosper, peace. Which one is it? Well, there's one surefire way. We can turn to the Hebrew. Kai anokai, yadati et hamahashaba. Asher anokai, hasev alakif. You guys understand this, right? I promise never to read another Bible verse in Hebrew. The point is, the word that we see here highlighted in the yellow that has been translated in English as welfare, as prosper, as peace, is a Hebrew word known as shalom. Shalom, which literally translates to peace. It literally translates to having peace. And according to the Strong's exhaustive concordance, which if you've never had or seen one and you would like to use one, I have multiple ones in my office. I'd be more than happy to give you one. It's an awesome device that really tells us what different words in the Bible actually mean in the cultural context they were written. Shalom means completeness. Completeness, being complete. It means soundness. It is a word used for welfare, but not welfare as we see welfare, as prosperity, but welfare in the sense of being content, having contentment with our life, being content in what we have. It means peace. It is an understanding of having tranquility in the Lord. This is why Hebrew people would greet one another and say goodbye to one another with this word, shalom. Just like we may say, God bless you. It's the very same word, only in the phrase, God bless you. That's what shalom was to have that tranquility in the Lord. It would be both used to greet and say goodbye to a friend once again. That is what Jeremiah actually says in verse 29:11. Now, many in today's world have taken this verse and ran with it, especially the NIV translation, which to prosper you is not necessarily a wrong translation, but we take this in our culture today to think of American prosperity, to think God is going to make you wealthy, he's going to make you healthy, he's going to take all your woes and sorrows away right here, right now. If you just believe, if you just had more faith, you would have gotten that healing you were praying for. And that's no gospel at all. It's a lie straight from the enemy. And it's not what Jeremiah 29:11 is speaking about. Because in its context, we learn there's so much more here than what meets the eye to this passage. A professor of mine once taught me, context is king. Because context is what explains why Jeremiah wrote these words. Why Jeremiah 29:11 exists. It's all found in the context. And there was a tool I was taught when I was younger called STOP. Not just to actually stop, it's an acronym. And what it means is, for example, the S, we have to know the situation. We have to know the situation this was written in. In a sense, the context this was written in. What is the situation? And I hope I don't step on too many toes here. And I know this might make some people angry. Jeremiah 29:11 isn't written to you. It wasn't written to me. It wasn't written to any of us. Unless you're a 2,500-year-old Israelite under the oppression of King Nebuchadnezzar, or as I like to call him, Nebi for short. It wasn't written for us. It was written directly for them then. The exiles in Babylon who had been taken into exile. And this is the situation that we find in Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 10. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. This was after King Jochanan, the queen mother and eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, who Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now I want to express something about that passage real quick. The word welfare here is the same word shalom. It is the same word shalom. Continuing on then in verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreamers that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And it is here where we have Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." There we have it. The situation. It's right here in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile, and to the priests, to the prophets, and to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is a real letter in Jeremiah's prophecy. It's a real letter that was written to real people who are in a real desperate situation. What is the situation? They're in exile. They had been taken away from Israel. They've been taken away from Jerusalem, taken away from the temple, the place where they worshiped God, the place where God to them had resided. They were taken away from everything and put into Babylon. Now, this wasn't because of Babylon. It was because of something God did. God sent Babylon. And in fact, verse 4 shows us, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile." God sends punishment upon the people of Israel. And that punishment is 70 years in exile. And you might ask, what did they do to deserve 70 years in exile? Well, when we read through the bigger context here, we see time and time again Israel falling into something known as apostasy. They start serving idols, worshiping stone statues. They start worshiping false gods rather than God himself. They forget about the one true God and worship dead idols time and time again. And if you recall the Ten Commandments, I think there's something about that in there to not do that. But time and time again, they set aside their hope and their promise in God, our Father, for something else. How often do we just do the same? Needless to say, though, God sends them into exile to teach them who really is God. And he causes this exile. But nevertheless, we can see this. There was an end. This wasn't permanent. God didn't wash his hands of Israel, which he could have, much like he could wash his hands of us, but he doesn't. God still loved, cared, and showed mercy and compassion upon his people, just like he continues to love and care and show mercy and compassion on us. Because he says it himself, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, in verse 10, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. What's this place? It's the temple. It's Jerusalem. It's the promised land that he had promised to Israel. It is in this we find the situation in our context, bringing us to the T of our acronym of STOP. What type of literature are we dealing with? We must understand that this word that God has given us is a book of literature, as in it's a book and it has a lot of writing in it. To say it was just one simple thing of literature would be to understate what the Bible really is. There's poetry in the Bible. There's Proverbs. There's history, actual history. There's parables. There are stories that convey great meaning about God. There's so much in here, and there's letters of correspondence too. It's important when we read the Bible and we take it as its whole value to understand the type of literature we are reading. Because from one page to the next, you can go from poetry to prophecy, to history, to a letter. That happens in the Word of God quite frequently. And we must understand what this is right here in Jeremiah 29:11. It's a real letter written to real people in a real dire situation. Bringing us now to O, the object. Who's the object of this passage? In particular here, it is the people of Israelites. To the surviving elders of the exile, and to the priests, to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's clear who the object is and who this text applies to mainly. You know, it's kind of interesting. We'll see this passage posted all over the Christian bookstores, all over Hobby Lobby, but you know what passage we won't see? Jeremiah 44:11. Does anybody know what Jeremiah 44:11 says? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against Judah for harm, to cut off all of Judah. I kind of like how the NIV says this in other English translations, because it just says, he will destroy you. That's what it says. And we like Jeremiah 29:11, but we don't ever quote 44:11. Why is that? One sounds good, one doesn't. But when we put them in their context and in their proper place, we understand that 44:11 was also a letter written to real people in a real time dealing with a real dire situation. In particular, 44:11 is written to exiles who go to Egypt. They fled to Egypt after God told them specifically not to do that. Don't go to Egypt. But they go to Egypt anyways. And that's why we have Jeremiah 44:11. Another verse of the Bible that if we just rip out and just use that, we could paint a really ugly picture of God. Context matters. Context matters greatly, and that's what we've been talking about these past several weeks, is the importance of context. Just like with Jeremiah 29:11, there is an importance to understand the situation, to understand the type of literature, to understand who the object is, and finally ask a very important question. The P of STOP. Is this prescriptive or descriptive? Now, those are fancy words we don't use very often. One commentator once explained it this way. The difference is this. A passage is descriptive if it is simply describing something, while a passage is prescriptive if it is specifically teaching something that should happen. Descriptive describes something. Prescriptive explains something that should happen. A great example of this is the story of David and Goliath. We all love the story of David and Goliath. I mean, I do. I love the story of David and Goliath. And it's in 1 Samuel 17. And if you've been following along in our daily reading plan, we're getting there this Friday in 1 Samuel 17. And this wonderful story of how Israel and the Philistines have drawn the battle lines. And they decide that each nation will send out one champion to fight the whole battle so that there wouldn't be so many slain. and that they would accept the results of whichever champion won. And you had Goliath, who was described as a giant. I mean, this guy was taller than Yao Ming, the professional NBA player. I mean, this guy was huge. And little David, a shepherd, comes out for Israel. Little David comes out with a sling and a stone. And he tells Goliath how it is. He tells Goliath that God was going to win the victory and that his own mocking of the Lord was going to be his undoing and his downfall. And that's exactly what happens as he takes that sling. And you know, he throws a stone and it says the stone sinks into Goliath's head. And then for good measure, David goes and cuts his head off of a sword. But the point is, God wins that victory. Now, if we were to take this and make this prescriptive, that means we'd be slinging stones at all of our enemies all day long on the battlefields of this life. But it's not prescriptive. It's descriptive. And just because something's descriptive doesn't mean it's not important. It doesn't mean it doesn't have value. It doesn't mean it doesn't convey something very important. In particular here, this shows us that God is able. God is capable. And it is God who fights for us. It is God who stands beside us. It is God who brings the victory. David didn't slay Goliath that day. God slayed Goliath that day, using David as a vessel. The point is, we have to ask the question, is it descriptive or prescriptive? A less dramatic example, think about the conversion of Saul before he becomes Paul in the New Testament, when he's on that road to Damascus and he's hit by that blinding light and he sees the risen Lord, he sees Jesus, and then he's blinded and he has to go and wash. And when he washes, it's like scales falling from his eyes, and he can see again, and he believes in Jesus, and he's given a new name, Paul. What we need to understand is that passage is all descriptive. It's not prescriptive. Because if it was prescriptive, we would all be in a lot of trouble, because we would all be just like Saul before his conversion still, because I don't know about you, but I haven't been blinded by a light. That hasn't happened in my life. I've been blinded in one eye by shingles, but I haven't been blinded by a light. We have to ask, is this prescriptive in nature, or is it descriptive? And in this case, Jeremiah 29:11 is very descriptive, as it is part of a letter that's written to real people in a real dire situation. Nonetheless, this passage still matters greatly. It's even more important than what we make of it. It teaches us even more than what we teach from it when we just take it by itself and set it off by itself. It shows us so much more. If you hear anything today, don't hear me telling you to cut 29:11 out of Jeremiah, because that's not what I'm trying to say. If anything, I am emphasizing it more and asking that we would understand the context so we would understand the full nature and power. Because as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, and he's talking about the Old Testament here, he is talking about passages like this one, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Therefore, yes, this passage still greatly matters, whether it's descriptive or prescriptive. Even though it may not mean or matter in the way we think, it still matters greatly. It still matters greatly because it is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. How so then? How so is it? When we look at what the passage teaches us about who God is, the loving nature of our Heavenly Father. For the Bible talks about that, how no father doesn't discipline his son. That if we weren't disciplined by the Father, we would be illegitimate children. So first, this act of discipline by God is an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. It's an act of love to send the people of Israel into exile. And you know, a wonderful thing that happens after those 70 years? Israel never falls again into apostasy. It breaks the cycle. They get the message. They get the point. God knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing, and he did it. And more importantly, he promised them they would come home, that a remnant would come home. And what do you know? A remnant did. For God is faithful. And that's what Jeremiah 29:11 shows us, that he is faithful. And more importantly, he brings us a peace that no amount of wealth in this world, no amount of possession in this world could ever bring us. He brings us a peace beyond imagination. And he can and he will. And he is walking with us in exile, bringing us shalom, bringing us peace, bringing us tranquility in him. The day of this future hope of peace is coming, that Jeremiah 29:11 speaks about. Just like it was coming for Israel, it is coming for us today in Christ. For yet, while we were sinners, Christ came and died for us so that we could find shalom, so that we could find rest, so that we could find peace and tranquility. And this passage shows us that that peace, that rest, that tranquility is no lie. Because when God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. And it doesn't matter what you did yesterday, it doesn't matter what you did this morning or what you're going to do, if you are in Christ, there is a glorious future ahead. If you truly are washed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, there is a future glory ahead, a future of peace. Sometimes we just need to stop, assess the situation, determine the type of literature, ask who the object is, determine whether it's prescriptive and descriptive, and in all things, ultimately ask, what does this teach me about God? Jeremiah chapter 29 teaches us a lot about God. A lot of wonderful things about God that we miss if we just read the 11th verse. This is the word of the Lord, and the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.